Good evening.
Good evening.
Two of my very favorite hymns. When the roll is called up yonder for sure, will you be there? Yeah. Not really my favorite topic. It's interesting because I was just reading over the last couple of days, and in part of my reading, I always come back to this verse, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And so when I looked at what to speak on tonight, that kept resonating. And I came across a little article that I read. It said, how to make the rest of your life the best of your life. How to make the rest of your life the best of your life. So we're going to explore a little bit about that. But first of all, let's just commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we've just sung about being well with our soul and when the roll is called up yonder. And Lord, we look forward to that day. We long for that day. And we pray that that day may come soon because this world is getting increasingly worse. And Father, we look around and sometimes we despair of what we see, but we know it's under your control. So Heavenly Father, as we look at your word tonight, we just ask that you would give us an understanding into what we should be doing, what our role is. And Father, we ask that you give us an insight into how to make the best of our lives at this time, because it is indeed a time like no other. So Father, we commit this time to you in and through his precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You see, there is coming a time that we will leave this earth, one way and another. We will leave. We'll either go up or we'll go under. We'll either come to the end of our natural life and be buried, or, which I think is the more likely event as we look around the world now, we will actually be taken up. And so when we're taken up, what happens? Well, for us in heaven, for those that are saved, we will actually come up to a judgment. And it will be the judgment of the Bema seat of Christ. You see, in Ephesians 2:10, we're told that we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared, and get this, beforehand, that we should walk in them. So how we walk in those good works that God has already prepared is one aspect of what will be judged. We will not be judged for our sin. That judgment, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, that judgment has gone. Christ shed his blood that our sin would be no more. It would be cast as far as the east is from the west. And notice it's not north from south, because if you go far enough north, you'll start going south. But you'll always keep going east, and you'll always keep going west. So our sins are cast as far away as the east is from the west. So it's not going to be our sins that will be judged. It will be what we have done for the Lord Jesus Christ, because there are rewards in heaven. We are told there are rewards in heaven. And we are to seek those rewards. And so if we're to seek those rewards, there must come a time when we account for our lives on earth. See, what we do now has a very real bearing on what we will do in the millennial time, the 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ on this earth, and what we will do in eternity, in our eternal state, when there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, when we'll have bodies like that of Christ who was glorified when he came back, when we'll have bodies that will be able to move and transport and move. And I can't tell you all the wonderful things that I think are going to be in heaven, because I think it. And you may have your own thoughts about heaven, but I can tell you what it's not. It's not sitting on a cloud with a harp. I also know that there will be instruments in heaven, for which I am very grateful, including the lute and the 10-string harp. Those things will be there because they've been there, and we've got this glimpse of what praise was like in the Old Testament and praise in the New Testament. We know that God loves the sound of worship. He loves worship. So there are wonderful things in store, but before we get to that point, we will go through that judgment seat. Now, if you're not a believer, if you're listening to this and you're not a believer, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are not saved, if you are not born again, then you will not be at that judgment. Because if you do not get saved, you will be at the great white throne judgment, which will be about as unpleasant as things can possibly be. There are no words to describe how horrendous it will be at that time. You see, you have to remember, when we go in front of Jesus, he's omniscient. He knows everything. He's not looking really at all the deeds that you did. He's looking at the heart motives as to why you did them. What was in your heart when you were doing what you were doing? Because if it was in your heart to bring gain to yourself, then those deeds will be cast as straw into the fire. They'll be burned up, be gone. Only that which was the true motive that was done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will stand. You see, this morning, Martin focused on what is truly, I think, important in our Christian walk. You see, and our Christian walk has a great bearing on what we will be and where we will be and what we will be doing. One of the impediments to that walk that he commented on was the fact that we can have a judgmental attitude. We can, literally, we can have that scorecard. Remember, he had the scorecard with the demerit points and the merit points? We can do that. We can look at people judgmentally. We see them for a fraction of time and we make a judgment. Everything that we do as Christians, every action that we take, every thought that we have is recorded. It's there. And when we're at the Bema Seat, everything will be brought back to mind. Everything. Every deed, every thought, every action. So, that being the case, there's an old saying that says you're never too old to learn. And so numbering our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom means really teach us to number our days and recognize how few they are. We're just like a vapor. We come and we go. Help us to spend that time as we should. Someone once observed that life is like a $10 bill. You can spend it any way you want, but you can only spend it once. And when you spend money, there's only really one of two ways that you can spend it. You can either spend it wisely or wastefully. The same thing is true of life. I mean, if you were starting life all over again and you were old enough to know right from wrong, you're old enough to learn, old enough to make love, old enough to really live, if you could ask the Lord Jesus Christ how to make the rest of your life the best of your life, what do you think he would say? Well, one of the things that I think he would say is this: seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And I think you can almost summarize what Jesus says here in three words. First things first. You see, if beginning today, this is that old adage, this is the first day of the rest of your life. If you, beginning today, could consciously, continuously, constantly, and consistently put first things first, it would transform your life. It really would. You see, that formula is exactly what we have here. You see, everything falls and rises with how we set our priorities. If your priorities are not in order, your life is not in order. If your priorities are not right, you won't be right. You don't have to pray about what is your number one priority. We know what it is. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You don't have to look for it. You don't have to discuss it. You don't have to have a committee about it. You don't have to go online about it. You don't have to do any of those things. You know what it is. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Now, the word seek in the Greek means to actively pursue or to go after. It's in the present tense, which means it's a continuous action. It's not something that you do once and say, well, I've done my seeking, that's it, I've stopped now, now I'm going to go and do other things. No. Every day of your life, you ought to seek the kingdom of God. And in seeking the kingdom, you must first seek the king. So you can't have a kingdom without a king. You see, the Christian life is far more than just accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. It is seeking the Lord. It's not somebody you can just passively accept and say, well, there, that's it. That's in my do bag. It's all done now. You can tell about the relationship that we have to God at this very moment without even knowing somebody. How much of God do you have? You have all of God that you want. See, God doesn't have any favorites. He has intimates. In James 4:8, he says, draw nigh, draw close, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh, he'll draw close to you. Jeremiah 29:13, and ye shall seek me and find me, and when ye shall search for me, search with all your heart. You must seek him first. Seek first. You see, Matthew, when he wrote this, would have, and again, the apostles, when they wrote, would sometimes put in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Sometimes they used the kingdom of heaven because the Jewish people were very devout. They didn't want to say the name of God, so you could write the kingdom of heaven. And so they are interposed. See, seek first the kingdom of God. First means putting the Father first. So when you come to this verse, you can look at it and say, we can say, there are three words really in this whole passage. Let's read the passage. Would you turn with Matthew to Matthew 6? And we're just going to read from verse 19 through to the end. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds in the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add even one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And here we are, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In verse 30, you can circle the word faith. In verse 32, you can circle the word Father. And in verse 33, circle the word first. Faith Father first. Without faith, it says in Hebrews, it is impossible to please him. Faith is putting the Father first. You see, Jesus doesn't want a place in your life. He doesn't even want prominence in your life. He wants preeminence. He wants to be the first in your life. He wants the first moments of every day. He wants the first day of every week. He wants the first part of every paycheck. He wants to be first. He's not interested in being runner-up in your beauty contest. He's not interested in being vice president in your corporation. He's not interested in being second command in your army. He wants to be first. He wants to be the king on the throne of your heart. But not only are we to seek the king, we ought to seek the kingdom. The kingdom of God ought to be an obsession in our lives. The word kingdom here literally means the rule and the reign. A kingdom is the place where a king rules. To seek the kingdom of God is to seek the rule and reign of God over your life. Now, when you truly seek a king, you truly seek his kingdom, you're automatically going to be seeking for three things. First of all, you're seeking the glory of the king. Every part and parcel of your life, every minute and moment of time, every ounce and pound of your strength, whether muscle or fiber, ought to be given to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all. Not some, not part, not a bit, not later, do all to the glory of God. So it means seeking the glory of the king. It means to seek for guidance of the king. A loyal subject always wants to do what the king would have him do. There is no higher calling in life than to find out what your king wants done and then to do it. Every morning of your life, begin by asking the Lord Jesus what Paul asked the Lord Jesus on that Damascus road. Lord, what would you have me do? It means the glory, seeking the glory of the king, looking for the guidance of the king, and seeking the government of the king. A loyal subject desires to be controlled by the king, to be governed by the king, to be ruled by the king. Someone might say, why are you talking about slavery? It's not slavery. The greatest liberty in the world would be found by being controlled by the right master. You see, has it ever occurred to you that if your will was that God's will would always be done in your life, then your will would always be done? Let me say that again. If your will was that God's will would always be done in your life, then your will would always be done. There's a woman who was on her deathbed and a neighbor came to visit her and he asked her whether she wanted to live or die, and she said, I just want whatever pleases God. Well, the neighbor persisted. He said, well, what if God were to refer the matter to you? Which would you choose? She said, if God were to refer the matter to me, I would just refer the matter right back to him. There's the priority. You see, in some sense, and this sounds a little harsher than it is, but in some sense, it would be better to die in the will of God than to live outside the will of God. It's a hard saying. See, we're not only to seek his kingdom, we're to seek his righteousness. That is, we're not only to be seeking God's control over us, but also to be seeking his character in us. The kingdom of God is not only to be inwardly experienced, it's to be outwardly expressed. You see, if God is ruling over you, then his righteousness will be within you. Because a man's character is simply the outward expression of whatever is controlling him inwardly. Faith is always seen by its fruit. Character is always seen by its conduct. Proverbs 20:12 says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made both of them. You see, as we seek the kingdom of God, people should be able to see the kingdom in us. We're never going to make a difference in the world until the world sees a difference in us. Some of you have probably come across in your earlier days or your student days, Nietzsche, the German philosopher. You've probably heard of him. The philosophical founder, if you would, of the Nazi Party. He was the first man in history to come to the conclusion that God is dead. And he came partly to that conclusion by looking at Christianity. You see, when he famously proclaims God death, for example, he doesn't so not because he has shown or even attempted to show that God doesn't exist. He actually takes that point for granted. See, in his view, in the 19th century, all the sophisticates like himself could no longer take God seriously. They just couldn't do it. Such belief, he claims, has become unbelievable. In proclaiming God's death, Nietzsche doesn't mean to be taken literally. In his view, God never existed at all in the first place. So to talk of his death is more about humanity than divinity. Nietzsche surmised that we humans have found God's existence both indefensible and undesirable. He therefore asserts rather than establishes the indefensibility of belief in God. And why is belief in God undesirable? Well, according to Nietzsche, God's death frees us to become gods ourselves. That's his viewpoint. God doesn't die alone. When he dies, you see, meaning, morality, and reason will die with him. And if you look at the new atheist movement, you will see lots of that. They're so antagonistic toward Christianity and Christ. And yet you can trace all them back to Nietzsche's writing. You see, first, if God does not exist, life has no meaning. Where there is no author, the story has no point. There can be no story. If God does not exist, morality turns out to be just an illusion. Moral judgment becomes mere interpretation, corresponding nothing more than personal taste. Moral relativity, if it feels right, just go ahead and do it. Secondly, Nietzsche illustrates the fictive nature of morality by inviting us to consider predatory hawks and rabbits. See, when the birds feed on the rabbits, according to Nietzsche, what they do is neither morally good nor bad. The birds simply act according to their nature. Morality is irrelevant. So while the rabbits' condemnation of the birds would surprise no one because they're not really happy about it, their judgment corresponds not to some moral fact but to their understandable preference not to become buzzard food. Of course, as Nietzsche points out, the birds see the situation differently. Of course. But in neither case do moral categories apply. So moral judgments express our personal preferences, in Nietzsche's view, and don't refer to objective realities. We can disregard morality. This is sounding awfully familiar in this day and age. Finally, God's death reveals the impotence of reason. When it comes to human origins, unguided evolutionary processes are the only game in the atheist town. Since evolution selects for survival, the intellectual faculties arriving from such processes would be well adapted to survival mode. Nietzsche argues there's no connection between survival and truth. For all we know, he points out, a purely naturalistic universe would be one in which knowledge of the truth would actually impede rather than aid survival. The atheist really has no reason to trust his own reason. For Nietzsche, God's death entails the end of meaning, morality, and reason, which means he sees the implications of his unbelief more clearly than most of the other atheists, such as Karl Marx and Freud. You see, in this radically man-centered way, and only in this way, can Nietzsche affirm life. And in so doing, he scratches itching ears. There were so many that wanted to hear this. Why? Because they didn't want those preachy Christian people and those moralizers to interfere with their lifestyle. Doesn't that sound familiar today? Nietzsche's way leads not to blessing and comfort and to life, but it leads to woe and pain and death. You know what he said about Christians? He said, if you want me to believe in your Redeemer, you're going to have to look a little more redeemed. Interesting, eh? You see, the real mark of a Christian is he makes it easier for others to believe in God. So to seek that righteousness that's within, there are things that we must do. We must, first of all, desire it. We do what we really want to do, and we are what we really want to be. Jesus said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after it. They desire it with their whole being. They desire it. Desire to do right, to live right, to be hungry for the word of God, as hungry as you would be for food. Like a thirsty man is thirsty for water. Jesus, the bread of life. Jesus, the living water. So firstly, we've got to desire it. Secondly, we have to derive it. God is not interested in your righteousness. He's interested in his righteousness. He's not interested in what you can do for him. He's interested in what he can do through you. You know, when you learn the difference between self-righteousness and the Savior's righteousness, it's a great day. Paul, after he was saved, made this one of the goals of his life. Philippians 3:9, he said, "And he found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ," the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul got it. You see, righteousness often needs to be imputed before it's imparted. Before you can live it, God needs to give it. It's exactly why Jesus came and why Jesus died, that we might have the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And then thirdly, we must depict it. We ought to live like kingdom subjects. There's a little quip from Will Rogers who said this: "We ought to live in such a way that we would not be ashamed to sell the family parrot to the town gossip." One way. And thirdly, the effects of all these, the effects of this, looking at the seeking, we come to looking at prosperity. You see, the Lord says that if you seek his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. Now, what things was he referring to? He was talking about the things that people worry about. See, and worry is a whole new issue. In verse 19, we're told not to worry about finances. Lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust do corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. And you often hear of people that live a life that is meager, and their children despair for them, and eventually they die. And when they go into the house, they discover that in the mattress there's $500,000 just sitting there because they've just stored it. They've laid it up. Never used it wisely, just stored it and stored it. And anything that you store up, really its value in this world is limited, because this world is reserved for judgment. Ultimately, all things will be burned up. My wife loves to say, it's all for the fire. So when she comes across something, she said, "Oh, don't worry about it, it's all for the fire." Except, of course, if it's her things, in which case they're not. But yeah, that's another story. In verse 25, we are told that people worry about food. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, or yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is life not more than meat, and the body more than raiment?" So don't worry about food. And in verse 27, we're up to fitness. "Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to your stature? And then in verse 28, we're told about fashion. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. Now you have to be careful, men. You have to be careful at this point, men, because when your wife says she needs to get something because she hasn't got anything to wear, do not quote this verse. Not a good idea. But you see, what's interesting, look at the four. Finances, food, fitness, and fashion. Look at the advertising that goes on in the media. What's it all for? Financing? How many more, you know, of these financiers are out there that want to take your money so they can spend it any which way they want and never be accountable and get handouts from the government? There's always some financial institution that would like you to invest with them so that they can retire and you can't because you're still investing with them. And they're making money off your investment. What about food? Oh, really? No advertising for food? I think food is advertised so much it's unbelievable, isn't it? Lots of food. And fitness. All the health gadgets, all the health things that you could possibly need. You would think you'd be able to live until you're 200 or 300 years old by what they tell you. However, remember that when you see most of those adverts for eating and being fit, you're seeing people probably in their 20s who would never go near that stuff in the first place and are doing it for the money. Because it's all about the money. And finally, fashion. Do we need to talk about fashion? Not really. Is it expensive? Of course it is. But remember, the Lord says, all these things will be added unto you if, and remember the Greek if, is if and you will, if and you won't, if and you might not, and if and you won't, but I wish you would. And this is the if and you will. If. And you might or you might not would fit this much better. You see, all these things will be added unto you if you seek first his righteousness. If you seek his righteousness, and if, and either you will or you won't. But there are blessings to this. There are blessings, abundant blessings. You see, all these things are things that we either want all we need. And in verse 32, the Lord says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Everybody's looking for these things. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. If you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, you'll have the things that you need. So I think there's four lessons that we can look at this as we begin to tie this up. Four lessons that we can all learn, I think, from the very young to the not so young. And I'm in the not so young bit. First of all, you don't need everything that you want. Okay? If you had all the money back from all the things that you bought that you didn't need, it's quite a lot of money, isn't it? Come on, be honest. How many times have you gone out and bought something and you said, oh, you know, 2 months later, I really didn't need that. But I wanted it. The second lesson is, you don't want everything that you need. And you're saying, what does that mean? Well, you see, I remember when I was a kid, I remember that my brother and I had, we're going to get into trouble here, but this was before I was saved. When I was a kid, I was about 10 years old, my brother was 12, and we lived in an old terraced house in England, and we had an attic, and it had a nice little open window at the top, and my brother and I used to sit there. He had a little air rifle, and I had a little air pistol, and we would wait for our neighbor's kid who would come down the back. He'd come up the back lane on his bicycle, coming home from school, and we would pin him down at the garage. We just ding these pellets all around there. And he wouldn't be able to run up from the garage. We were like that, you see. And so, when it says here, you don't want everything you need, what I needed was a real good thrashing from my dad. Now, I didn't particularly want it, but boy, it sure put an end to me doing that. So, need everything you want, and you don't want everything you need. Thirdly, God doesn't give us everything that we want. And I'm pretty glad, actually, that he doesn't. I'll read this. This is the confession of an unknown Confederate soldier. And it came from Alan Carr. And it says this. Unknown Confederate soldier. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn to obey. I asked God for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything that I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. The last lesson is that God will always give us what we need. There were two stores across the street from each other, really competitive back in the day. The manager of one store came out and nailed a big sign over the front of his store saying, "If you want it, we have it." And it wasn't Canadian Tire. "If you want it, we have it." Well, the manager of the other store walked out and saw the sign and thought, went back into his store, and a while later came out with his sign that he nailed over his door that said, "If we don't have it, you don't need it." You see, no matter what you may think, if you don't have it, it's because God knows at this point in your life you don't need it. And what the Lord is trying to teach us, that it's our job to serve God. It's his job to supply us. And most people get that backwards. Most people think that it's our job to supply us, and it's God's job to serve us, you know. No, we're to serve. You could almost rewrite that hymn, you see. "I'll have my own way, Lord, I'll have my own way. I'll be the potter, you be the clay. I'll mold you and make you after my will, while you are waiting, yielded and still." I don't think so. I don't think so. But that's how we often think, you see. We get to that point. You see, remember this morning what was said about the attitude of a servant? Remember about the Lord demonstrating the washing of the feet of the disciples and talking about this servant attitude? And then what did the disciples embark on? A discussion about who was going to be the greatest. It always amazes me with the disciples. And you'd like to think that we would do better. If we were there, we'd do better. Now, last week I was over in Summerside. I spoke on the feeding of the 5,000. And you look at the replies, you know, particularly of Philip, you know, when the Lord said, you know, "Well, okay, go and feed them. Let's get them fed." And Philip's looking at him saying, "Well, how are we going to do that?" See, there's Philip, who was there from the beginning when the water was turned into the wine, when the lame man was healed. You know, you look at that and you think, why wouldn't he be saying something like, "Well, Lord, you have the power, you can do this"? Because that's what we would have said, isn't it? No. We would have been just like Philip, I think. "Oh, I don't know where I'm going to find things." We would have just run off. We were running around in circles, you know, sort of waving our arms and flapping our lips and saying, "What am I going to do? What am I going to do?" Because we do that when we need to stop and pray and ask God what we should be doing. And it's that attitude of not being the servant, that attitude of looking at things completely differently and not having that servant's heart, that tends sometimes just to cut off any blessings from God. You see, in a real sense, we've been called to live from hand to mouth. But that's all right if it's his hand and my mouth, because he can do it. There's a story of the missionary who was getting ready to embark and go away to a foreign country. He was getting on a ship and just going up the gangway, and a friend of his who was very wealthy came up to him and slipped him an envelope into his hand, and it was a sealed envelope. His friend said, "You take this envelope, and if any time while you're overseas you come to a place where you've exhausted every other possibility and you have nowhere else to turn and you have a need that you cannot meet anywhere else, open this envelope." Well, the missionary took the envelope, thanked him, put it in his pocket, went up the gangplank, and he stayed out on that mission field for 20 years. At the end of 20 years, he came back home, walked down that same gangplank, met that same wealthy friend, and he returned the envelope back to the man, still sealed, still unopened. And he said, "Never did I come to a place where I did not know where to turn nor what to do." You see, that place is Jesus. You see, if you want to make the rest of your life the best of your life, then seeking him and seeking his righteousness. I mean, we could spend a week talking about all aspects of his righteousness. But at the end of the day, as it says in James and as our Lord says, you're not to be hearers of the word only. You're to be doers of the word. Excuse me. And sometimes we listen and we listen and we listen and we hear so many things said, and you come to that conclusion that at the end of the day, when all is said and done, much more is said than done. Because that's us. That's us in our own strength. And so we really need to look to the Lord and really actively seek his righteousness and his direction. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the great blessings that you do bestow upon us. We thank you, Father, that you are God who does provide and will provide. And Father, we ask that over the coming days and weeks that we would turn to you more and more to seek your kingdom, to seek your righteousness, Lord, that we may become much more active as the days draw near and draw to a close, because, Lord, we are expecting you to return, and even so pray, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, come. This world is coming to a point now where all that is evil is being exposed. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And Lord, we see the days of Noah. We see Sodom and Gomorrah. Father, we just pray that you come soon. And your command to us, Lord, was that we are to watch. Watch and pray that that day does not overtake us. We are to be watching and praying for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we do this, we pray for a measure, Lord, of your grace, your sufficiency, that you, the all-knowing God, can supply our every need. And we thank you, Lord, in and through that precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.